Well, brothers and sisters, today is that Sunday that we call Easter Sunday. And although some of us may have never thought about it this way, Easter is that time of the year when we celebrate something that not one of us can take any credit for. Easter is that time of the year when we rejoice in something that has happened in human history, and that something was completely and totally and utterly beyond our human ability to control or to shape or to execute. And Easter is also something that not one of us can improve upon in any way, shape, or form. And that something that I'm referring to, of course, is the bodily, physical resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, as we should, I think, every day of our lives, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that God has gone ahead and he has taken, as it were, that ugly, hideous, two-sided coin with sin on one side of it and death on the other side of it. He has taken that coin that has been in currency ever since the events recorded in Genesis chapter 3 took place, and God has put on display his vivid victory over it, hasn't he? In the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ, God has dealt the final death blow to death. He has dealt the final death blow to death, and the final death blow has also been dealt to sin. God has defeated sin and death in the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. He has ruled and put on display his sovereignty, his supremacy, his glorious might over sin and over death, and also over the devil in the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. And so I'm simply here this morning to proclaim to you with joy and with great astonishment also that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Yes, Jesus Christ suffered physical death by crucifixion on Friday, but on Sunday, blessed be God, God raised him from the dead, and now Jesus Christ is alive. And if that simple truth doesn't want to cause you to jump out of your chair this morning with joy and gladness, then maybe 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Leo read for us, will, where God reveals to us there that Jesus Christ is what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits. In other words, God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and God will also raise your physical, corporeal body from the dead as well, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be raised to eternal blessedness if you believe in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead back to life by that same power, your physical body will be raised either to unending everlasting life or to unending everlasting punishment. But your body will be raised one day after you die. Your physical body will be raised. And the truth is that unless our Lord Jesus Christ comes back first, as you live and breathe on this earth right now, one day you will die. You will die. This is a fact for each and every one of us that's sitting here today. And all of us, I think, are aware of this fact of our death. But yet in our culture, we like to avoid the fact of our dying as much as we possibly can. It seems that the topic of death and dying has pretty much fallen out of favor as being a polite dinner hour topic of conversation. But yet there it is, this thing called death that looms in front of us. In front of us, at some point, each and every one of us will die. But of course, we're not left without reasons for the presence of this thing called death in our world. The Bible reveals to us the cause of death, this thing that we tend so much to fear. First of all, the scripture declares, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have committed cosmic treason against the one who created him or her. All have taken and eaten from the tree when they were commanded not to take and eat from the tree, and the resulting penalty for that treason is death. Romans 6:23 says very plainly and very starkly, the wages of sin is death. And so ever since, as I mentioned before, the events that transpired and took place in Genesis 3, ever since those events transpired, human beings have died. It wasn't meant to be that way originally, but God, being a just God, God being a righteous God, cursed this earth because of humanity's sinfulness. And into the world came death. But again, today is Easter Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ trumpets forth to us and shouts out and proclaims to us that death has been defanged. The fangs have been removed from this thing called death in the resurrection of Christ. The sting of death, oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death has been nullified. God has reversed things with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits. Somebody say amen this morning. He is the first fruits of what is to come. And you and I, if we believe, will be raised as the second, third, fourth, fifth, billionth fruits. I'm getting too excited here this morning. We're going to be raised to eternal blessedness if we believe. Now, there's a scholar named N.T. Wright, and he is one of the foremost living New Testament scholars that there is. And about 3 years ago, he wrote a 738-page treatise on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in his book, Wright says this, quote, "In and through the resurrection, the present evil age has been invaded," I love that word, "by the age to come, the time of restoration, return, covenant renewal, and forgiveness. An event has occurred," says Wright, "an event has occurred as a result of which the world is a different place, and human beings have the new possibility to become a different kind of people." Close quote. And so as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ this Easter Sunday, we aren't stretching things if we consider it as the means through which God has put on display for us his glory and his power in putting back together his universe, which is a universe that our human sinfulness has so grievously tainted and marred and tarred. I agree with Philip Yancey when he writes that it's probably a good idea for us, if we look at our present reality that you and I face every day and our present world as the contradiction to what is really real. You ever thought of things that way? Easter is what is really real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. The resurrection, Yancey writes, is not some fairy tale exception or contradiction to wars and violence and squalor and pain and tragedy and death. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the starting point. The resurrection of Christ is the starting point. Human history is the contradiction. And Easter is a preview of ultimate reality. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of what is to come. And Yancey concludes that if we're successful in trying to adjust our thinking this way, then as he says, listen to this sentence, quote, hope will flow like lava beneath the crust of daily life. I love that. Hope will flow like lava beneath the crust of daily life if we see Easter for what it truly is. And so my sincere hope this morning is that each and every one of us here are reminded in a fresh way of the monumental importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith, and also of the monumental hope of the resurrection to all of us who believe. I sometimes wonder why it is that preachers like me don't seem to preach the resurrection very much, except for on Easter Sunday. And I wonder about that, especially since we find that those that were in the early church preached the resurrection regularly and with great passion and with great zeal wherever they went. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, as Peter is preaching that great sermon at Pentecost, he declares this concerning Jesus Christ. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Hallelujah. Praise God. Blessed be God this morning. Are you hearing me this morning? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be held by it. Again, as we get to Acts chapter 4, the message is God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 10, God raised him. Acts chapter 13, the message is the same. God raised him. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus also said in Revelation chapter 1, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died physically, bodily, really died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Oh, may the strangeness, the very strangeness of the Bible have its way with us this morning. I was dead, but now I am alive. A physical corpse has been raised back to life. In Romans 6, verse 9, Paul wrote, we know that Christ being raised from the dead, he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And I could go on and on and on this morning with passage after passage after blessed passage from the New Testament about this astonishing news. Are you astonished by this news this morning that has come to humanity that Christ is risen? Jesus Christ is raised. He is resurrected. He is alive. There's a quote on the bottom of your bulletin. If the resurrection or if Easter is not true, how do you explain the reality in the presence of the church? I think that's a great quote. We claim to serve a living Savior who died. And that's what I want us to meditate upon this morning. Jesus Christ was physically dead on that cross, despite all of the recent articles and things that have come out in Time magazine and Maclean's magazine and the Da Vinci Code and all these things that are constantly, usually at Easter time every year, it's fairly predictable that all these things will try to disprove that Jesus was actually dead on the cross. And I won't get into the evidence for the fact that he was dead, but it is simply put overwhelming. Jesus was physically dead on that cross. He was fully and completely dead. But now, he's alive. And lest we think that the resurrection can be thought of or conceived of as something other than a physical, bodily, corporeal rising to life again of a dead corpse, I need to let you know that the only kind of resurrection that the New Testament writers cared about or wrote about was physical, bodily, corporeal resurrection. And if you don't believe me, I'd suggest you read N.T. Wright's book. Over the summer, it's 738 pages, but you've got a whole summer to read it. But the language of the New Testament, whenever resurrection is being discussed and talked about, cannot mean anything other than physical, bodily resurrection. What is being talked about in our Bibles is not the resurrection of the memory of Jesus or any such other thing that you still find, by the way, in many liberal circles today. The only thing that the New Testament cares about is dead corpses coming back to life. If the apostles would have meant anything else, they would have certainly chosen other language and other words to use here, other language to express it, but they didn't. The words and the language they use specifically refers to and cannot refer to anything else but physical bodily resurrection. And this is hugely important to our faith. As I mentioned at the outset, this is precisely why the resurrection is something that is so utterly, utterly astonishing and staggering. I hope you find it astonishing this morning. I hope you're like a little child this morning, amazed, dumbstruck, unable to speak because of this thing called the resurrection of Christ that is so utterly outside the realm of our ability to control. God has done this thing. And this is something that not one of us can take any credit for, but yet there it is. We are confronted with this news that God has revealed to humanity in this old book called the Bible that Christ has been raised. And if we believe, then the Spirit of God who lives inside of us bears testimony to the truth in our hearts and in our minds, the truth of the resurrection. And the Spirit also gives great hope and great joy because of it. Christ's resurrection is both the pattern and the power for our own resurrection that is to come to physical life. Our bodies will be transformed. We don't know what they'll look like, but our bodies, these bodies that we're in right now, will be raised. We're not getting brand new bodies. These bodies, God made good. You will be changed, Apostle Paul says. Not redone altogether, but changed. God has created us and has pronounced us good. And he's taking these bodies and he's going to glorify them. Yes, we don't know what we'll look like. But he's not throwing out what he has made. And so we have this good news, this Easter news that gives us great hope for the age to come. This news that is the premise of our hope and our joy and our gladness. But, now that I've taken time, a little bit of time this morning to exult over the resurrection in fairly positive terms, let's look at it for a moment with the Apostle Paul here, the other way around. And the question is, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, even as Christians, the question that sometimes might nag us a little bit, or a lot, is the question, What if the good, modern, scientific, supposedly sophisticated, refined, unbelieving public around us are actually right? They couldn't be, says Victor. Amen. And I'm getting there. What if the philosophy of the world, with all its skepticism, and with what it considers to be much more sophisticated thinking, is actually right? What if the declaration, everybody knows that dead corpses don't come back to life? What if that actually holds water? What if that is actually true? What if the very premise on which we as Christians hang our hopes and our gladness and our joy upon, that God can raise dead people back to life and has done so in Jesus Christ and will do so, what if our premise is off? What if the news that has come to us in the Scriptures is false? What if the reports are wrong? Then what? What are the implications for us? Well, believe it or not, God, in His grace, poses this very question in the text that Leo read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. I invite you to turn there with me at this point. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. And God, not only does He pose the question, writing through the Apostle Paul, He also answers it. And He does all of this to show us, on one hand, the utter folly of unbelief, and on the other hand, the hope that should flood our souls as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, in the context of the Apostle Paul, in the time that he was writing here, 1 Corinthians, it seems as though some, according to the text, some among the Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, were holding to that very notion. The notion or the philosophy that everybody knows that dead people don't come back to life. This is what they were holding to, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Fast forward 2,000 years to our time and our culture, and I think you'd agree with me that the situation is much the same. I have sadly become convinced that there are still some, and perhaps even more than some, many, in the walls of the Christian church today even, who have ruled out the possibility that dead people can come back to life, that God has done this in Jesus Christ, just as these Corinthians of the Apostle Paul's time did. And so we want to begin there in verse 12. Look there with me. Paul does something very interesting to try and counter this argument that had been floating around within the Corinthian church and maybe floating around even within the walls of this church today. What Paul does here is he says, in effect, okay, hypothetically, let's take your position that the dead are not raised. This is our hypothetical starting point, Paul says here. And let's work out the implications. Let's explore what the implications would be if there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, backing up for a minute, in verses 1 through 11 of this 15th chapter, the focus and Paul's concentration here had mainly been on the kind of preaching that he had brought to the Corinthians when he'd been with them. And he reminds the Corinthians there in verses 1 through 11 of the content of that preaching. And specifically, in verses 4 through 8, he amplifies to them some details concerning the resurrection. So this is a resurrection passage here. And so by the time we get to verse 12, where we're at now, the fact of Paul's preaching the resurrection had already been established. And so he says there in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which has been the case, I have preached the resurrection of Christ to you in your midst. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, therein lies the problem. Some among the Corinthians were denying the possibility of resurrection from the dead. They were denying the possibility that physical corpses could have any future whatsoever. There is no resurrection of the dead, they were saying. And we need to note here that Paul doesn't charge them, notice, with denying the resurrection of Christ per se. In fact, they probably maintained some sort of belief in that. But what they were denying here is the physical resurrection of bodies. So resurrection of Christ, yes. But resurrection of dead bodies, no. Perhaps it was the case that some of them believed or held to some, with good Greek philosophy all around them, the continuation of the soul into the afterlife, but not to the possibility that physical corpses could be raised. I wonder how many in the church look at heaven as sort of we're just disembodied forever and ever and ever, floating around with Philadelphia cream cheese and playing harps. Very unbiblical. I hope that we don't hold to that kind of thing. Paul is arguing here for the resurrection of the physically dead. And so he speaks into their situation here, and he says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, this is the Dunbar paraphrase here, which again, I know is very dangerous, but here it is anyway. He's saying here that you can't deny the resurrection of dead bodies on one hand and affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the other hand. It's an absurd position, says Paul, and he's going to argue why it's absurd. Verse 13, he really begins to argue his point, which is very simply that God has raised and will raise physical bodies back to life. And so he says there in verse 13, again, let's try on your argument, Corinthians. You're arguing this way. Let's see what it looks like. Let's flesh it out. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then it follows necessarily that not even Christ has been raised. Which, by the way, was my apostolic message to you, verses 1 through 11, that Christ has been raised. And, he continues in verse 14, continuing very logically here, if Christ has not been raised, implication number one, then implication number two is, our preaching is in vain. And number three, your faith is in vain. Serious implications if the dead have not been raised. Paul is drawing here some very grave implications, pardon the pun, grave implications for these individuals in Corinth who held that the dead are not raised. He's saying here that if you're right in your pagan skepticism and in your unbelief that the dead are not raised, then here are the implications you must face. Again, implication number one, Christ is not raised. In other words, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus Christ is still as fully and completely dead on that cross as he was on Good Friday, the moment that he expired and gave up his spirit. That's implication number one. And following directly on the heels of that and connected directly to the first implication is number two. If Christ has not been raised, or if he is still dead, then our preaching is in vain. That is, our preached message is absolutely and totally empty, void of meaning altogether. It's absolutely baseless if Christ has not been raised. We have been preaching to you Christ has been raised from the dead. Again, we looked at all throughout the book of Acts there. And again, the preaching would be void of meaning if it was an untruth that Christ was raised. It would kind of be like sincerely preaching the truth of the Easter Bunny when there is no Easter Bunny. And then so our sincere preaching about the Easter Bunny would be what? Void, empty, and meaninglessness. Meaningless. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. And then notice he gives them implication number three that follows along with that last one. And that is that if the message you have received is empty, then your faith is in vain. This is a dire situation here. If Christ has not been raised, if he's completely dead and lifeless as he was on that cross, then your faith is in vain. He's going to flesh this out in a minute here. But why is their faith in vain? Well, as one commentator put it, no one can give himself or herself to a dead man. No one can expect anything or receive anything from a dead man. I'll read that one more time. No one, your faith is in vain, Paul says, because the implication is that no one can give himself to a dead man. No one can expect anything or receive anything from a dead man. So having faith in a dead man would be pointless and void of all meaning. Absolutely empty. But notice he goes even further there in verse 15. More implications if the dead are not raised in verse 15. He says another implication of holding to that kind of thing is that we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And the idea here is that Paul would have to conclude that as an apostle and with his other brothers who had been preaching the resurrection of Christ, that his conclusion would have to be that they were now heretics if the dead are not raised. They had been making statements about God that were lies and blasphemous if God has not raised the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, says Paul, then Christ has not been raised, and we've been going around urgently spreading this news that Christ is risen. And the implication of that would be that we are bearing false witness against the very living God, who did not, in fact, do what we have been preaching that he did. And keep in mind that as Paul is presenting all these implications to the Corinthians, and as they're reading them, he is expecting them to see the absurdity of their position. As they're reading through implication after implication, and to stand up and say, "You're right, Paul, we've been completely wrong. The dead are raised because Christ is risen." That's the kind of argument he's presenting here, and that's the outcome that he desires. Look with me at verse 16. It's almost a word-for-word repetition of verse 13. But now let's get to verses 17 through 19, the last part of this passage. And again, yet more very serious and very grave implications here if the dead are not raised, if Easter is false. In verse 17, Paul returns to the same sort of idea that he'd ended verse 14 with. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile," stronger word even now, "your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The resurrection of Christ is true, brothers and sisters, and we're getting back to that point. I started positive, I'm going to end positive, but I got to get to the negative right now. What does he mean exactly here when he says that our faith is futile and we are still in our sins if Christ has not been raised? Well, he means, in essence, that if Christ has not been raised physically from the dead, from the grave, then we have no business, not one of us has any business in having faith and hope in any kind of blessed future whatsoever. Did you hear me this morning? If Christ has not been raised bodily from the grave, then we might as well just go home, call ATCO and get the gas shut off here and the power, and end it, because it's all vain and futile and pointless and empty. If Christ has not been raised, then faith becomes futile. It becomes, at very best, a figment of our imagination. Placing our faith in a dead Savior would mean nothing at all. It would be futile. And furthermore, he says, we are still in our sins if Christ has not been raised. Now listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, very carefully. There Paul writes this: Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, resurrection, raised, Easter, for what? For our justification. Romans 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." He lives. And so in passages like those, and there are several others in the New Testament, the twin towers, on one hand you've got the death of Christ, and on the other hand, you've got the resurrection of Christ. The twin towers are so intimately and inextricably linked together that they need not and cannot be separated for very long at all. This is hugely important for us this morning. So Paul then can say here, very truthfully, if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is false, then you are still in your sins. For Christ to have died, period, full stop, with no resurrection following it afterwards, would mean what? It would mean that death had not been conquered after all. if Christ has not been raised, and if death were not conquered, then sin could not be conquered fully and paid for in full. Because as I mentioned, again, sin and death are two sides to the same ugly coin. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he continues there in verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, or those, we could say, who have died hoping in Christ, are lost forever. They have perished. They are extinct. They are no more. Those in their graves that died hoping in Christ have ceased to exist altogether. If Christ has not been raised, they have no future at all, just like we who are alive have no future at all if Christ has not been raised. Because after all, those in their graves have died hoping in the forgiveness of sins, but their faith was futile, just as we will die with futile faith and still being in our sins if Christ has not been raised. And so it hardly needs saying now, as we look at this passage, that the implications of a resurrectionless Christianity mean an emptying altogether of the faith. An utterly hopeless basis for us to have any future whatsoever. And so Paul concludes this section with the words, a striking verse here, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." I want to read that again. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Commenting on this verse, Gordon Fee writes this, quote, "By believing in Christ's death and resurrection, we have placed our trust in Christ to forgive us our sins. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, that means we not only do not have present forgiveness, but we've lost our hope for the future as well. And if we have believed in the future when there is no future, then of all human beings, we are the most to be pitied, not because Christian existence is interested only in the future, but because the loss of the future," listen to this, "the loss of the future means the loss of the past and the present as well. If there is no resurrection, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ has not been physically, bodily raised from the dead to live again, then we have no past, we have no present, and we have no future. We are of all people most to be pitied. If the premise is off, if the dead are not raised, then stop being joyful and stop being glad, because there's no reason to be." Now, some of you may remember that on the second day of this very year, in January 2nd, 2006, there was, down in Tallmansville, had to get that name right, Tallmansville, Virginia, a terrible explosion in a coal mine. And after that explosion took place, anxious family members waited inside a local church in Tallmansville, and they were waiting with bated breath to hear news about what had happened to their loved ones that were in that mine. Had they survived the accident, or was the news otherwise? Some of you remember the story that very early on there came back a report to those gathered inside the church, and the report was that all but one of the miners had survived. 12 had survived and only one had died. And of course, the result was, when they heard the news, jubilation. According to one report, church bells rang in celebration. Families joined arm in arm to sing joyous hymns. The governor proclaimed it a miracle, and television newscasts and newspapers spread the word around the world. I remember walking into the Esso the very next morning and seeing that the front of the paper, something like jubilation or joy, miners survived. 3 full hours the people were in that church having jubilation and joy and gladness and joining arms and praising because the report had come that their loved ones had survived. But then, the worst nightmare that the families could have imagined began to unfold, and it unfolded very abruptly and very quickly, because now a second report came to the people gathered in that church, but this time the news was devastating. And in fact, the first report had been wrong. In fact, it was the reverse in reality, that 12 were dead, and only one had survived the accident. And as one reporter said, what had been jubilation and joy one moment now turned to fury, rage, and even physical confrontation and violence with the mining company officials that were there. Because you see, the initial premise had been wrong, hadn't it? The initial premise was off, but the people had taken that premise and their joy had been ignited by it. All was well, the reports came at first. But those reports had been false. The people's loved ones, in fact, were not alive, but in fact had died. And understandably, I think from every vantage point, when the hard truth of the situation actually set in, the result was shock, grief, anxiety, sorrow, and sadness. And I'm not going to kid myself, if it were my loved ones trapped in that mine, I probably too would have experienced exactly that same kind of emotional roller coaster that took place that day. That was a terrible tragedy indeed. But brothers and sisters, this morning, as terrible as that tragedy was, how much more terrible, tragic, horrifying, how much more a cause for great anxiety and grief, even now while we yet live, if our premise is off. If Jesus Christ has not, if the dead have not been raised and Jesus Christ did not walk out of that mine shaft, if he did not walk out of that tomb on Easter morning, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. We are of all people most to be pitied. And when we're dead forever and ever and ever and ever. If Christ has not been raised, then all our ringing church bells, all our gathering on Sunday morning, all of our evangelizing missions fest, all of the bulletin announcements about Elaine Eby and the joyful reports coming back, all of the Blessings Christian Marketplace and Christian booksellers, all of that, just chuck it all out. If the dead have not been raised, our faith is futile. If God has not inaugurated, as N.T. Wright says, if he has not inaugurated the new age in which sin and death are left behind, then we may as well sign on with the likes of that Christ-denying British philosopher named Bertrand Russell. How many of you remember Bertrand Russell? In 1927, he wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, Russell gives us his altogether, I think, depressing and very dark perception of life without the Christian God who raises the dead. That same God that Bertrand Russell had ruled out of his philosophical paradigm. Listen to what Russell wrote here for a minute, and then after I've subjected you to this quote, I'm going to take you quickly back to the scriptures, and we're going to end with hope and joy and gladness, because why? Christ is risen. So here's Bertrand Russell first. This is what he wrote before he died and came face to face with his Creator, at which point I think his philosophical viewpoint changed dramatically. But nevertheless, this is what he wrote while he yet lived. Quote, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origins, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so certain, says Bertrand Russell, are yet so certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Close quote. My brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I'll take the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired, divinely revealed, absolute, firm foundation of Holy Scripture over Bertrand Russell any day of the week. I'll take the next verse of our passage over Bertrand Russell any day of the week. Set your eyes with me for a moment on 1 Corinthians 15:20, where we want to end this morning, because the news is glorious. The news is great. The news is true. But in fact, oh, praise God this morning. But in fact, says Paul, after dealing with the skepticism of the Corinthians and our own skepticism, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Somebody shout with me this morning. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. The dead are raised. An event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened in human history, and now human history has been reversed. The curse of the creation has been reversed. Death has been defanged. Water has been made to run and to rage upstream, if you want to think of it that way. 2 plus 2 has been made to equal 5. Boyd has bought his last book. Sorry, brother, I couldn't resist. Let me leave you with this. The application that I want to leave with you this morning is simply this. Is that I implore you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and I encourage you this morning to simply become like a little child again this Easter. Become like a little child. Be ye wonderstruck at the news that Jesus Christ is risen. Be astonished at the news. Don't get through this day without meditating and praying and letting God's Spirit astonish you afresh about the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And be fearful in the God kind of way of being fearful and reverent about this thing called the resurrection. Be awestruck about it. This thing that God has done that has set in motion the renewal of the universe. This thing that none of us can take credit for, that none of us could have seen coming, but that all of us who believe will one day experience as the second and third and fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh fruits after the first fruits of the great harvest that God is going to undertake. He is risen, brothers and sisters, and our faith is not in vain. Amen.